go to Jerusalem. But what we can also observe in this verse is it gives us an indication as to who exactly was with Jesus at the wedding in Cana. It was his mother, his brothers, that's his biological brothers, and his disciples. And so they all were there present at the wedding in Cana, which means it was all of them that were there, they were able to see the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. They were aware of it. You remember last week when we talked about it, that the ones that were aware of that were the servants who obeyed Jesus, and they went and they filled the pots with water. And then they got to be so blessed as to see the miracle happen and to participate in that whole thing by taking the wine and giving it to the master of the feast. I'm not sure I made enough emphasis about that. Wow, how exciting would that be to be a part of that? To see it happen and then to be a part of what God was doing. But the truth is that we have those same opportunities as we obey God, just as those servants did. We see God do great and mighty things through us, our lives, through the testimony that we have seen miracles that have taken place. And if you're sitting here this morning and you know Jesus, in case you didn't know, that's a miracle. For some of us, it's a greater miracle that we came to faith because we were so far away from there that it seemed like we would never be able to get to that point. There are others that I think are closer to the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week when we get into chapter 3 in Nicodemus and how close he was to the kingdom of God. But man, he still missed it. And some of us were like that. We're close to the kingdom of God, but still we don't hit it. Because there's only one way to get there, and Jesus will make that clear to us, that it is through him, that a man must be born again in order to obtain it. Now, for some of us, we were way far away. And it seemed like for us, as people would observe our life, that we were probably the least likely candidate to ever come to that place where we would give our heart and life to Jesus Christ. And even more so, that God would use a wretch like us. But that's what he does. And we get to participate with him in the work that he wants to do in the world. And that is to shine the light of Christ into the darkness. And it's why it's so critical in the days in which we're living in, that we are walking in the light, that we are living in the light, that we are proclaiming the light to a dark world. And we get that privilege. Sometimes people look at it and they think, oh man, that is a burden. Shouldn't be. It's a privilege to serve God and to be an example to others of who, what we are and how we could be changed by the power of God through his Holy Spirit. And so we see that during that time, all these people there with him, his brothers, they got to see it. But yet we'll find out later on as we're going through the Gospels that even his own brothers doubted whether or not he was truly the Messiah, even though they had seen these things taking place. And we know that they were there at Cana, at least. I don't know that they were there at his baptism. But his disciples, on the other hand, they were. And we saw last week that as the disciples saw Jesus do that, that it tells us that they believed. They believed on him. Now, as we look at the lives of those who committed their life to Christ in that 3 years that he walked the earth in his ministry, we see that it's truly a process of growing and sanctification in their life. And the culmination of this gospel in particular points out to us that point in time when they go from just being these guys that kind of didn't understand and really didn't know what was going on to fellas that really, as a matter of fact, it will tell us that Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And that these fellas, they get it figured out, and we're going to see that John, because he is one who's already had this happen, makes reference to the fact that at the end of all this, they understood when Jesus rose from the dead, oh, now we got it. Now we understand what he was saying. It's an epiphany. And I think that we can find ourselves in that same place sometimes, to where we just kind of wake up a little bit. And And that's also, I think, something that comes across in this whole thing as we look at what was going on in the temple and what goes on in the church today. There needs to be that epiphany. And because I can tell you right now, the Jews that were in there doing this thought everything that they were doing was exactly what they should be doing. They thought they had it figured out, but they didn't. And Jesus had to come in and shake things up a bit in order to make them understand that there needed to be some changes. And I think God wants to do that in our own lives personally. And I would hope that God would do that within the church as well. And I'm not talking about others, I'm talking about us. That Jesus would shake things up and that we would understand that we need to be going in a direction that he wants us to go and not in our own. So in verse 13, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus, his family, and his disciples, they remained in Capernaum for a few days, and then they went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Each Jewish man was required to attend 3 annual feasts at the holy city every year: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. These 3 feasts were mandatory. Now, there were other feasts that took place, but these were 3 that God says, every Jewish man, he needs to go there. And that would have been all, they would take their families with them as well. But by the time that the young men were bar mitzvahed, they then fell under that obligation that they were to go to these 3 feasts. They had to be there, just like their dads had to be there. Though Jesus deliberately violated the man-made religious traditions of the Pharisees, our Lord obeyed the statutes of the law and was faithful to uphold the law. Jesus came to complete the law. He did not come to abolish the law, but he fulfilled the law in the life that he lived. And so as a good Jewish male, a man, he would observe those feasts every year as was commanded in the Deuteronomy and also in Numbers, or in Exodus, I'm sorry. In his life and death, he fulfilled that law so that today believers are not burdened by that yoke of bondage. We have been set free because Jesus did come and fulfill the law. In verse 14, it says, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. So here we see that Jesus reveals his zeal for God, and actually we'll see it in the next couple of verses. First, by cleansing the temple, and then the priest had established a very lucrative business of exchanging foreign money for Jewish currency and also selling animals needed for sacrifice. No doubt this religious market began as a convenience for the Jews who came long distances to worship in the temple, but in due time the convenience became a business and not a ministry. I would say that happens so often with the people of God. That we do something and it looks like it's the right thing and it's a convenient thing, so we do it. And then as tradition continues and we get into that rut, which you guys remember what a rut is, it's a grave with both ends kicked out of it. And we get into those ruts and we stay there and we feel comfortable in that place. Because down in that hole, the wind goes over the top, we never suffer anything with it, and so it's a good thing. And I believe it's the same thing that they probably started out with that same thing in their heart. This is a good thing because we have people that travel for a long distance and they don't want to have to drag their animals with them when they come. We'll just have animals here that they can buy for the sacrifice. And then as time progresses and you have evil men with evil hearts and they figure out, hey, we can make a buck on this. Not only will we give that to those who travel and don't bring their animals, but if they travel and they do bring their animals, and then we'll tell them their animals are no good and they got to buy one of ours that are already pre-approved. It's kind of like buying a car, right? What you want to do, you want to go out, you want to get a pre-approved loan before you go buy a car. That way the salesman has you right then and there and he can sell you anything he wants to. I don't know why I brought that up, but anyway. Point is, We certainly can find ourselves under the hands of those who are opportunistic. And that's what this became. It became an opportunity for those that were doing this in order to be able to make money. And as a matter of fact, Annas, the high priest, he would become very rich because of this very thing that would take place. 3 times a year, people from everywhere, but there were occasions throughout the whole year when this would take place as well. Well, the condition of the temple was a very vivid indication of the spiritual condition of the nation. Their religion was a dull routine presided over by worldly-minded men whose main desire was to exercise authority and to get rich. Not only had the wine run out at the wedding feast, but the glory of God had departed from the temple. There's nothing worse than a church where the glory of God, the Holy Spirit of God, has departed from there, and it continues on. Because it just gets worse and worse and worse as the years progress. When you have people who have strayed away from the truth of God's word, they no longer see it as being what it is, the very word of God, and it gives us everything that we have need of for life, for discipline, for religion, for everything about it. When you depart from that, what you have is a group who began to bring in carnality and the wisdom of man, and many times they go so far away from what the scriptures say that it no longer resembles the church other than the fact it's a building where people come. And they say, we know God. But if the glory is departed, then it's meaningless. And that's why it's important that we understand our relationship to God is connected in this regard. As we'll see as we're going through, and I'll talk about it a little bit more, is that when we gather together as the church, I am counting on the fact that each one of you have a personal relationship with Christ, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that you're listening and tuned in to the voice of God, and that as we gather together, we are able to worship the Lord and to encourage and to strengthen one another in that. That's what I'm counting on. And if that's not happening, then what happens is that the church begins to die. When the Spirit is gone, so goes life. And that's what was happening to them. And Jesus came, he came to straighten out the mess. And I think this is something that's very dear to God's heart. Because what they were doing by setting all this up is that they were preventing people to be able to come and to worship God freely, without obstruction. You know, there were things that God had said. Yes, you had to have an animal you needed to bring, and it needed to be the best of your flock, or the best of your doves, or the best of your oxen. Whatever the gift was that you were coming to offer to God, it needed to be the best that you had, that you were not allowed to take your crippled, blind, ugly-looking sheep. I am looking around the room, and I'm not going to comment at all, because there's none of that here. They're all beautiful. You know, don't bring your worst and think that it is acceptable to God. Bring your best and give it to him. No matter what that is, that's acceptable to God. But they would put on restraints and conditions and all these things that no matter what you brought, it wasn't good enough. And so consequently, the Jew who would come, he already knew he was going to have to pay more than he should have, and that no matter what he did, it wasn't what he had to offer that was acceptable to God, is what he could buy in order to offer to God. And I think that grieves the heart of God anytime there's something that's put in the way like that. I wonder about the church today and the perception of those who are looking in from the outside. I spoke about what the temple was like and how that had become perverted. And I'm really interested right now in this aspect of those who do not know Christ and what they think, to be honest with you. Because in the current climate that we have right now for the church out there in the world, people are beginning to clamor and to shout You know what? All those Christians, they need to be locked up. They need to be tried, and they need to go to jail. So what is it that is about the church that's creating such a hatred? And I thought about that, and I think about this. I think if I was a non-believer, and everything that is out there before me is presented to me as what the church is, I don't know that I'd want to be a part of it either. You know, when I flick through the channels and I see Joel Osteen and, all the other ones that are out there, just a lot of the false teachers that are out there, you know what? I wouldn't want anything to do with the church. It's just dead religion. And you know what the world has to say about the church is the only thing they want is my money and they want my time. And I've only got 2 days a week that I get to rest, Saturday and Sunday. And I'm not going to waste my time going to church. For what? For religion? Because that's how they view it. Now, I realize I'm generalizing and I'm casting a large shadow over a large group of people. But I think there's truth in that. And I think this is why it's so important that you and I remain faithful to the Lord, because we need to be there to show people that there is something to going to church other than just giving up your Sunday. We want your wallets too. I'm only kidding. The point is we want them to see that relationship with God is what's available. That God loves us and we love him because he first loved us. And that because of that incredible love, now we want others to know that. And we need to, as often as available, to make sure that that's what we're showing the world, that's seeing something that is so counterfeited. God's not interested in your money without your heart. He says he loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't say, I love a giver. He says, I love a cheerful giver. Someone who gives from the abundance of their heart that they want to give back to God for what God has done for them. It's a simple thing, and it has become perverted. And unfortunately, a lot of people that are out there outside of the church see that. And so they judge the church with this hatred and animosity. And I don't want to take away, you know, from the chump. I mean, he uses every opportunity he can in order to give Jesus a black eye, a bad name. He does everything he can he takes advantage of every opportunity. And unfortunately, the church gives him a lot of opportunity to do that. So I asked that question to myself as well. I asked, first of all, I wonder how many churches that if Jesus were to walk into them, that he would have to clean house like he did in the temple. And then my next question is that something that needs to be done at our church? Jesus, do you need to come in and do you need to clean house? Are there things that we are doing that we need to change? Do we have the wrong heart, the wrong motive? Are we taking advantage of people in any way? Well, I got to tell you, I hope not. But if there is a need, my prayer is that he would do so, that he would come in, and that he would clean house. You see, like I said earlier, I believe these guys really thought they were doing the right thing. And I'm sure they probably started out with the right thing. But then it grew into, like so many other things, that it became man-centered, opportunistic on their parts in order to take advantage of it, in order to get rich, in order to get what they wanted, to have power and authority of people. And that's the problem with men. You know, you can't give men power and authority, because if you do, they will abuse it. And that's why God has made within his word checks and balances on those who are leaders in the church. And why it's so critical that there's an accountability that takes place there so that men don't get whacked and out of line. That's why it's important that when leaders are raised up, that they're not a bunch of yes men, but just go along with the pastor, whatever he thinks and whatever he says. Yeah, whatever you think, okay. I know where that leads. That leads to Jesus coming into the church and having to do clean house. And to be honest with you, I don't really want that to happen unless it's necessary. And I'm just praying that it isn't necessary and doesn't become necessary within our church. That we stay true to the things of God, to His Word. And that our heart's desire is to make sure that there is a freedom to come before the Lord, that we put no constraint on that, that we don't put conditions upon people to come and to receive the Word of God and to worship with us, but that we invite all from all sectors of life, becoming more and more challenging as the days go on. That the more that we put out that invitation, the more we open ourselves up to people coming in who might have an angst against the church to try to destroy it. But nonetheless, it's God's church, not ours, and He will sustain it. He will keep it. Or He'll close the doors, whatever He wants to do. I'm hoping and praying that it is, that He will continue us in our endeavors to fellowship one with another and with the Lord. Verse 15, and when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. The materials were right there for the Lord to make that whip, as you would have had sheep and oxen that were tied up and also being led into this place. It was it made the perfect whip. And so for those who think that Jesus was some wimpy kind of guy, not so. He was fearless and tough when he needed to be. To turn over the tables, I mean, look, this is not a little four-legged card table that they would have set up. You know, this would have been something of substance. And it would have taken a real effort. But I love it. You see what he does here. You know, they had all their money, and they had it all in little groups and probably in little bags and that kind of thing. So what does he do? He goes over and he pours it all over the table. He pours it out, and it's all over the table. Then he takes and he turns the table upside down. And he drives them all out of the temple with a cord a whip of cords. And he does this because he is incensed of what they had done to a place of the place of God. You know, you have to remember, this is the only place that these events were sanctioned, was in Jerusalem, in the temple. And I love it because when you go back into the Old Testament and you look into the life of David, and he wanted to build a temple for God, God asked him this question, did I ask you to build me a house? You know, the idea there is that people would understand and know that God was everywhere, and that to worship God where you are is exactly what he wanted. But he said for them, he said, look, you know, to satisfy you guys and to replace the tabernacle, which is a place where they would go to in order to worship God, this was a place of his dwelling. He said, I'll let you build me a house, but not you, your son, Solomon. He'll build me a house. And he built a temple. But I have to tell you, this temple that Jesus is at right now is so much bigger and so more grandiose than the one that Solomon built. And the one he built was pretty awesome. When you go through and you look at all the stuff that was done in there, I mean, all the walls of the inside of the tabernacle or the temple were lined with gold. And the windows were positioned so that when the sun came up, the sun shone inside the building. And when it was going down, it shone inside the building again. And it is said that the reflection on the gold from the sun coming up and going down was so great that men could not hardly be inside there. And that represented the glory of God and how you cannot stand in the glory of God. You know, that it was all set up. You know, Moses was told how to set up the tabernacle and later the temple, and it was all fashioned after the throne room of God. It was a type. It was a place. But now it has lost its luster. It's lost its glory because men had taken it and turned it into something different than what God intended it to be, a place where they could go and to worship God. Verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. So He takes the, and he tells the guys who have the doves, they're in the pens. He doesn't take them and start throwing them around and busting them open. He just tells them, take these things and get them out of here. There's two times in which Jesus will do this, as we see here now at the beginning of his ministry, and again at the end of his ministry. This will be one of the last things he does in the temple before he is crucified, is that he will once again drive out the money changers and those who sold the animals and the doves, those who kept the doves. And he will drive them out again with a whip that he makes of the cords. You see, they didn't learn from the first experience that it wasn't right. In that instance, in Matthew 21:13, it says, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves, because they were robbing people. They were robbing them of their money, of their freedom, and of their love for God. Anytime somebody puts obstacles in the way of worship of the Lord, what grows is a lack of love toward God. But where there is freedom, love abounds. Knowing that we can come, as the author of Hebrews tells us, that we can come into the presence of God, into his throne room at any time that we desire. What joy does that bring to your heart? I hope a lot. The fact is that anytime I want to, anytime I need to, I can walk in and put my heart before the Lord, knowing with great confidence I'm accepted, I am loved, and I am heard. You know, think about that and all those that have their gods other than the one true God. Their gods have no ears that they might hear. They have no eyes that they may see, and they have no mouths that they may speak. And it doesn't matter if it's an idol that's set up on a shelf or it is the God in their heart. It does not have the ability to do all those things that God does with us and for us. I don't know about you, but I think it's one of the most grand things to consider. You know, if we had the opportunity to have an audience with some dignitary, a world dignitary, or a dignitary in the United States of some kind, we would probably consider ourselves very privileged in order to be there, to be able to be a part of that meeting. I know that in the times that I have had that privilege, I certainly did. I thought, wow, man, this is something to be able to do that. How much more should I feel that way towards our Heavenly Father when he says, come on, sit on my lap, call me Daddy. I'll listen to what you have to say, and I'll tell you what you need to do in your life. He hears, he sees, he knows. As a matter of fact, that, you know, I mean, I could go on and on and on with this because of the fact that God knows everything before we even think it. But yet he says, would you talk with me? Would you speak with me? Because I love you, I love to hear your voice. No matter what that voice is, God loves to hear it. And what a privilege it is that we get to do that. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So when they saw his courageous zeal, the disciples remembered what's written in Psalm 69:9. And it says, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. There was still a godly remnant in Israel who loved God and revered his temple. But most religious leaders were false shepherds who exploited the people at this time. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he declared war on the hypocritical religious leaders. And this ultimately led to his death. Indeed, his zeal for God's house did eat him up. As they saw him do this, you know, this is where the beginning of the hatred begins. They ask the question in verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? The sign was already given. Jesus said, this is my Father's house, and you shall not turn it into a den of thieves. You will not make this a house of opportunity for your riches. That was a sign because it was something prophetic about the Messiah when he came. I find it interesting their question without the statement, hey, we're not doing anything wrong. Who do you think you are? They don't say that. I think they knew what they were doing was wrong. And that now they're just trying to figure out whether or not Jesus had the authority to correct them. And so they asked that question to him. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple. They asked in verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Like I said, the sign was already given. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Here we see that Jesus also revealed his zeal by giving his life. It was logical for the religious leaders to ask him to show the source of his authority. After all, they were the guardians of the Jewish faith, and they had a right to test any new prophet who appeared. The Jews required a sign. Often, during his ministry, the leaders asked Jesus to give them a sign, and he refused to do so except for one sign, the sign of Jonah. What was it about Jonah? It was the fact that he'd lie in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and then he was regurgitated out onto the shore. This was the sign of Jonah for them, the death, burial, and the resurrection. This is what Jesus was referring to. And he used the image of the temple to convey this truth. Destroy this temple. We know he was talking about his body, and in 3 days I will rise it up. And certainly he did so. And being spiritually blind, those who heard misunderstood what he was saying. We'll see that throughout the Gospel of John. There's that misunderstanding of spiritual truth. Verse 20, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Jesus was speaking of things spiritual. They were thinking of things carnal. And I think that that's a warning to all of us that we need to make sure that as we approach things that are going in our lives, that we understand that everything that happens in our lives has a spiritual aspect to it. And that in all cases that are possible, that we need to deal with everything that's in our life in a spiritual way. That we need to seek the Lord and get his guidance, his direction, his instruction, his wisdom in our life. And understand that in my own flesh, I have no good thing. And understand this, we'll see when we get into later on into this gospel, Jesus says that he is the vine and we are the branches, and apart from him, we can do nothing. But yet we're constantly doing things apart from him, thinking that we can do something. But we can't do anything because those things, even though they have a carnal aspect to them, God wants us to understand that even in those things, he is in control. That he wants to be a part of it, that he wants to bless us, that he wants to receive the glory for what goes on in our life. And the only way that that can happen is if we're constantly looking to him. And then, you know, when somebody asks us about something, we point back to him. I've used this as an example in times past, but I guess it's probably the best one that I have. You know, I know how to work with wood. I know how to build cabinets. I know how to build furniture. And it wasn't because I went through some lengthy program that taught me how to do all those things. I took to it very naturally. Just had a knack for it, and I was able to do things in a very short period of time that most guys spent years learning how to do. And that's because I am such a great and wonderful guy. No. As a matter of fact, I am one of the least worthy of the gift that God has given to me. And I'm very quick always to make sure that everybody understands that what I have, what I do, is because God has gifted me to do that. In the carnal aspects of my life, when I used to, that was my tent making job at one time. It was my profession at one time. And now it's just a gift that God has given me to use. And it was a gift that he gave me years back, and I thank the Lord for it so much. Herod's temple was started in 20 BC, and it was not completed until AD 64. So how could one man raise it up in 3 days? It was a logical thing for them to ask. The problem they had was that they had come to a place where they worshiped the place and not the God of the place. This is a problem that seems to go from generation to generation. Last year, when I was in Istanbul, Turkey, there is a mosque that is there that is known as the Blue Mosque. And it's one of the biggest and the greatest mosque in the world, okay? So here's the thing that's sad about this mosque. There's several things that are sad about it because there are so many people that go there and they believe in Islam rather than Christianity. And the second thing that's sad about it is that it used to be, it was formerly the church of Hagia Sophia. I got to tell you, it is quite the edifice and a very impressive building. But unfortunately, I believe that the emphasis was placed on the building and not upon the church, the people that are in it, and them having that relationship with God. And consequently, because of that, it has been taken over. It was taken over by the Ottoman Turks, and it's converted to a mosque. Paul says that we are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So the building that we refer to as the church is really nothing more than a convenient place for us to gather together as God's church. The gathering together is very important. God's word commands it. Logic tells us that it is essential as each one filled with the Holy Spirit, connected together, make the whole body. We will survive separated. But just as in a marriage, if there are periods of separation that have length to them, there will be weakness within that marriage. In the relationship that God has given to us, one with another as husband and wife. And so it is too within the church, that long periods of separation from one another really begin to weaken the body. It's nothing hard to conceive or understand, seeing how if you look at your own body, if any of your parts are separated, with the physical body, it takes just a matter of moments, minutes, for a part to die. It's an unfortunate part of the body of Christ, and that is that we don't die so quickly. Maybe if we died quicker, we would be much more apt to remain connected to the body of Christ. It is so vital and so important because God calls us together to worship Him, and that the whole everybody gathered together and the gifts that God has given is what enables us to be able to do that effectively. In Hebrews, of course, we are told that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, which is the manner of some. And early on in the Christian church, God had to exhort His people to gather together. Right now, we find that what's happening is there is an attempt to break up the church and to keep the church separated. Now, whether that is intentional on the part of those who are making these rulings or not, I cannot say, because I cannot judge a man's heart. Only God can do that. I will just say this, that the enemy of our souls is taking opportunity in order to do this, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. A church that is not gathering together will not flourish, and it will not continue in health. And so the idea there is to separate us out so that we cannot gather together to build one another up, and especially as we see that day approaching. Boy, how true is the need for that for us today, more so than I think ever before. The first century church started out doing that. And when they were forced into trying, they tried to get them not to gather together, they found a way to gather together because they knew how important that was to the health of the church, to the body. You see, they were all very connected to one another. And because of that, they knew they needed to remain in that place. Unfortunately for us, we are very disconnected with one another because we all have jobs, we have incomes, we have all the things that we have need of. We don't really need the church except for fellowship, for growing in the Lord, and to be able to be used of God in order to glorify His name. Where in the early church, they depended on one another for work, for goods. You have to remember that when they became a group, they were ostracized by the Jews and the Romans. So they only had each other. Maybe that's what God is doing with us right now. Maybe he's bringing his church back to a place to where the only thing we have is us, that we don't have everything else, that we are dependent upon him once again. We must be careful not to trust in the arm of the flesh rather than in the arm of the Lord. It's easy in the days in which we're living in to trust in that arm of the flesh, to look to man for the answers that we have going on in our world. And you know what? If you boil the cauldron down to nothing, what you get at the bottom of that cauldron is a need that every living person has for a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his son. Boil it down. I don't care. Take anything that's going on in the world today. The answer is, and I don't care about all the other details, the answer is Jesus and him alone. Because changed hearts make different decisions. Those that are connected to the Lord don't think the same way as those that are not. And we need that today. We need revival in the church. We need an awakening in the world. You want to see the end to these problems that we have? Then pray. Seek the Lord. Ask God to strengthen you in your own heart. And not only that, not only to strengthen you in your heart, but to revive you, to cleanse you, to purify you. Because I got to tell you, when Jesus comes back for his bride, he's looking for a pure bride. You remember that when we see women getting married in the Old Testament, New Testament, there's one thing that the women had in common, and that was they were virgins. And God wants a pure bride for his son. He wants a virgin bride for his son. He doesn't want a tainted wife who is stained by the things of this world. And the only way that the church can be purified is through the washing of the water of the word by the power of the Holy Spirit and allowing him to bring conviction upon our hearts that we understand that just like those 10 virgins that were all gathered together, five of them were ready, had their oil in their lamps, and they were trimmed and burning. Five, they didn't. I want to be part of that five that was ready. I want my oil filled. I want my wick trimmed. And I want to be ready for the day when he comes. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Of course, in his gospel, John included a number of vivid pictures of the death of our Savior. The first is the slaying of the lamb, which we looked at about 3 weeks ago when we were in John chapter 1 and verse 29. Indicating that his death would be that of the substitute for sinners. The destroying of the temple is a second picture that we have here in verse 19, suggesting a violent death that would end in victorious resurrection. The third picture is that of the serpent lifted up in John 3:14, which we will get to next week, a reference to Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9. The Savior would be made sin for us, as it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. His death would be voluntary. He would be the voluntary shepherd that would lay down his life for the sheep. Also, we will see when we get into John chapter 12 that he is the seed that is planted that brings forth fruit. It teaches us that his death would produce the fruit of the glory of God, and his death and burial would look like failure, but in the end, God would bring victory. There's no doubt, I think, Satan and the demons all rejoiced the day that Jesus was crucified and buried in the grave, and they thought, that's it, we got him. He's done. He cannot fulfill that which he had come to do because now he is dead. He'd been trying to kill him for 33 years without any success. He tried to tempt him without success. So now he had others do his bidding, the Romans and the Jews, and they killed him. But he fooled them all. He rose from the dead, having victory over sin and death. The temple was an important element of the Jewish faith, for in it God was supposed to dwell. All of the ceremonies and sacrifices of the Jewish religion centered in the temple. And when Jesus suggested that their precious building would be destroyed, their angry reaction was predictable. After all, if his body is the temple, then the Jewish temple would be needed no more. In this cryptic statement, our Lord actually predicted the end of the Jewish religious system. It ended after he was ascended into heaven, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But the sacrifices ended when Jesus was sacrificed. But the Jewish religion and their opportunity to continue on in that, which the sacrificial system is extremely important to the Jews. And that's another time, another moment, because I'm like out of time, but and we'll speak about that more as we go through these things. But the truth is that this was absolutely essential for them. And God will do away with it. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the sign which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew them. Well, while in Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus performed miracles that are not given in detail in any of the Gospels. When we get to the end of this Gospel, we will find that there are many things that Jesus did that they didn't record, because if they were to try to record them, there would be so many that all the volumes that they could possibly create in the world could not record it. So this little glimpse that we have of Jesus' life, which is amazing and immense, is really just a small fraction of what he did. The things that were necessary that we know and understand are given to us and shown to us. But isn't it just like the devil, how he tries to use these things in order to create doubt in people's minds? He says, oh, hey, guess what? There are writings that are out there that they don't want you to know, because they'll tell you the truth about the Gospel of Judas. I always thought that was a good one, right? A guy who's dead, he wrote the Gospel, because he didn't write it before he died. You have all these different things that are out there known as pseudepigrapha writings. They're writings outside of the Scripture. And some of them have some, you know, things that are in there that have some historical accuracy, but not all. In other words, not everything they write is historically accurate. So you have these things that are out there that the enemy loves to use to cause people to doubt. Oh, yeah, that's right. They're just trying to hold back from us. They don't want us to know these things. Where does that sound like it's familiar from? How about in the garden? Oh, hey, you know, God doesn't want you to eat of this fruit, because if you do, then you're going to be like him. And boy, he doesn't want an equal. A lie that started in the beginning, one that continues on even to this day. Here we see Jesus did not commit himself to them. It was the signs, the things that Jesus had done that especially attracted different people to the God, to Christ. One of those, I believe, is Nicodemus, and we'll talk about him this next week. But because of the miracles, many people professed to believe in him, but Jesus did not accept their profession. No matter what the people themselves said or others said about them, he did not accept human testimony. Why? Because being God, he knew what was in each person's heart and mind. God knows what is in our hearts and our minds as well today. I can fool you. And I think if I really tried, I could. I don't try, so I'm assuming that I could. But let me tell you honestly. Doesn't it always bother you when somebody says, let me tell you honestly? Does that mean you've been lying to me up to this point? You know? Oh, no, I wasn't telling you the truth before. I am now. Right? No. I don't use that term. At least I try not to, because I think about that. But you see, Christ, he knew their hearts. And he knew that they were there for the miracles. And we'll see later on, as Jesus feeds so many, the 5,000 and so on and so forth, there were people that were attracted to him because of what he could do for them, not because of who he was. And there will be a separation that will come as Jesus challenges them with, okay, you're here for the bread, but now what happens when I tell you you got to eat my body and drink my blood? And it says that many of them thought he was absolutely insane, and they said, we want no part of this guy. But then there were those that remained, including the 12, of course. They remained faithful because, as Peter said, where else can we go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. And we know that. We don't understand this thing yet, but we know what we do know, and we're going to continue to follow you because of that. Verse 25, and they had need, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so by his accurate knowledge of the human heart, this is another evidence of his deity. For only God can see the inner person. And this brief paragraph prepares us for the important interview that will take place with Nicodemus, which is recorded in the next chapter. Currently, I'm watching a series called The Chosen. And I'll go ahead and give it a recommendation. But I got to tell you, the more that I watch it, the more I challenge it. And I question it. There are things that they take liberty with in there that, man, if they can show me even some pseudepigrapher writings that would help us believe what they had to say, it'd be easier for me to accept. But I don't believe they can. It's their idea of things that transpired and the way that things came together. And I particularly point out this because they took a lot of liberty into this guy Nicodemus and how he came to know all the stuff that brought him to the point to where he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. This I do know. There is some point, some time where he saw it and he knew that this was not just some run-of-the-mill fella that was running around the neighborhood in camel hair, eating wild honey and locusts. This was truly a prophet of God. And we'll look into that a whole lot more and how that challenges us in our hearts too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As always, Lord, it is good to us. We thank you for your encouragement to us. Lord, I pray that as we see your disgust with those who do not come and worship you in spirit and truth, that, Lord, that our hearts would be drawn to you, that we would not try to fool you, but that we would come in sincerity and that we would call out to your name and ask you to give us a clean and a pure heart as we come to worship you. Lord, strengthen us in these things. Let your Holy Spirit rule and reign in our heart. Amen.